Last Sunday evening, we were looking at the glory of the New Jerusalem as John portrays it in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. And I suggested to you there that the glory of the New Jerusalem is the glory of Christian character, since the only thing that is going to survive death is character, what we have allowed Jesus Christ to do with our personalities. This is the only thing that will survive death. Our money will not survive death, neither will our houses or our cars or our possessions. The only thing that survives death is Christian character. That is why the hymn says that it is the Lamb who is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. There will be nothing in heaven that is not Christ or has not been done by Jesus Christ. And it is what we allow Jesus Christ to do with us now that alone will survive and become the glories of the New Jerusalem. And I suggested last week that this glory of the coming city is suggested by the precious stones that form the foundations. If you look back into Revelation chapter 21, you'll see there that from verse 18 onwards, John describes the beauty of the city in terms of precious and semi-precious stones. And I suggested to you that in fact the real source of this vision is the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. And we saw how when the high priest went into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement with blood on his hands, he carried upon his heart and upon his shoulders the great breastplate of judgment with the 12 precious stones set in it in gold. And that's a picture of the man carrying the whole people of God into the presence of God. He didn't go in alone. He carried the whole nation with him. Upon his heart and upon his shoulders he took God's people. And it seems to be that in Revelation 21 from verse 18 onwards, that is the source of this picture of the people of God. And this is how John is describing the glories of the New Jerusalem, the many faceted glories, the multicolored glories of the city. And these glories will be the glories of Christian character. From verse 18 onwards, he says, the wall was built of jasper. I think that should really read diamond, because it's a transparent city, and jasper is not a transparent jewel. The wall was built of diamond, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass, transparent gold. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, and so on. The glory of the city. It is the glory of Christian character in the lives of men and women who have been influenced by Jesus and by his great salvation. Later on in that same chapter, at verses 24 and 26, you'll see that the nations and the kings bring their glory to the city. Now, of course, it doesn't mean they're bringing money into heaven, because in heaven money is of no value. How could money have any value in a city whose pavements were made of gold? The commonest thing in Jerusalem, the pavements are made of transparent gold. Money would be of no value in a city like this. So what can it mean when it says that the kings and the nations of the earth bring their honor and their glory into the city? And surely it means they bring the glory of Christian character. They bring into Jerusalem, what Jesus Christ has been allowed to do with their lives. Verses 24 and 26. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. 26. They shall bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I want to suggest to you this evening that having said all this, we haven't really touched the deepest glory of heaven. You see, the deepest glory of heaven is not that people are going to bring into it lives transformed by a Savior's grace. The deepest glory of heaven is something more wonderful and something more rich and something more full than all of this. And I think that we find the real clue to heaven's glory in these first five verses of chapter 22. Now, I don't think it takes a great deal of spirituality to see that what John is describing in the first five verses of this last chapter of Revelation is paradise restored. You can set the story of the Garden of Eden alongside these five verses, and I think you'll find a very close parallel. If you look at chapter 22 and verse 1, you'll see there's a river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So in the city there is a river, and in the garden there was a river. In verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. And so in the city, there is a tree of life. And in the garden, there was a tree of life. In verse 3, we read about no more curse. Verse 3, there shall be no more anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And so in this city there is no curse. And in the garden the curse came. Later on in verse 4 it says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And so in the city men shall see God's face. And in the Garden of Eden men were banished from God's face. Now, as I say, I don't think you need to be a particularly spiritual person to see that what John is saying here is that in heaven, all the ruin of the Garden of Eden will be undone. And all the curse that came on men in the garden will be undone. And the paradise that was lost in Genesis is going to be restored to man in heaven. It's a case of paradise lost and paradise restored. And I would just like to look with you for a few moments at that great story in the book of Genesis. And I want you to see how this leads up to paradise restored in the book of Revelation. Now we read, first of all, from Genesis chapter 3. And the two things that I want you to remember are that from Revelation, what we're dealing with is the river of life and seeing God's face. Now this is the essence of heaven, the river of life and seeing God's face. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. And quite a number of scriptures, not because I have nothing to say, I'm not trying to cheat by reading all these scriptures. It's not a lazy sermon full of scripture and no sermon, but I want you to see that the Bible builds up to this great consummation of the ages of grace, paradise restored. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And apparently the Hebrew there is, the shining one was more subtle. The reference there is to the glittering beauty of the snake. There is a hypnotic beauty about a snake. Ask the rabbits and they'll tell you. They get hypnotized, you see, by the snake. A lot of Christian rabbits get hypnotized by the serpent too, but that's another story. There is something very beautiful about a snake with its lithesome movements. This is why Paul says that when the devil comes to Christians, he comes as an angel of light. Not with a tail covered with soot and horns and red tights. That's a buffoon on the stage. That's Mephistopheles. That's not the devil of Scripture. The devil in the Bible is a gentleman. He wears evening dress and he's got a white carnation in his buttonhole. He's the most charming person you ever met. He's not ugly. You see, if he were ugly, no one would listen to him. But it's because he is so charming that he is so successful. His success lies in his charm. The shining one. Genesis 3. Now the shining one was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" You'll notice that the first question in history is asked by the devil. Not a good sign. And especially since what he's questioning is the word of God. That's where your troubles all begin. Soon as you start to question God's word, you are off the rails. And here he is, questioning what God had said. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, and I want you to see that already she's flummoxed. Already, you see, she's confused in her head. And some of the commentators suggest that Eve fell before she fell, because her thinking had all caved in. Because in verse 2, she changes the word of God. Look at it. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die.'" God didn't say that. God didn't say anything about touching the tree. He simply said, "You can't eat it. Leave the fruit alone." But already you see her thought processes have been undermined by the shining one. Oh, he's clever. He's so clever that a lot of people don't believe he exists. And he's done that, you see. He goes around the world telling people that he doesn't exist. That's part of his subtlety. It's part of his triumph. And if he can convince people that he doesn't exist, that's half the battle won. You see, this woman's thought life has caved in already. She falls before she falls. "But the serpent said to the woman," verse 4, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Oh, I want you to see what a tissue of lies this is. Look at that verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. What a lie. Man has become blind. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What a lie. You see, men didn't become like God. In fact, they became less than the beasts. Adam became a subhuman being when he sinned. Do animals commit genocide? Do animals form armies and make war on each other to exterminate each other? Do animals inject dangerous substance into their bloodstreams to drive their brains demented, cocaine and heroin? You shall be as gods, he said. And what happened was that they became the subhuman race. And men are subhuman until they find their real humanity in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus died, to make you a human being again, to make you a real man or a real woman. What a tissue of lies this is. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, watch the lies. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this is where famine began. Ethiopia, Bangladesh, Africa, India. Lies. All lies. That the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. This is where ugliness began. The slums. A delight to the eyes. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. This is where ignorance began. It was a tissue of lies. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed themselves fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound of the Lord God, guilt, 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 walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the face of the Lord. You see what's happened? They are now banished from God's face. Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, passing the buck. We're experts at it, aren't we? Oh, it's my education, it's my home, it's my parents. I had bad parents, or I was emotionally starved. I was underprivileged, you know, when I was a child. And so we pass the buck for our sin, and we blame everyone but ourselves. Verse 10, and he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Blame her. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent." You see, everybody's passing the buck. It was my education. It was my childhood. I was emotionally starved. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," the seed, singular, this is Christ. This passage is called the proto-evangel, the first sound of good news. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That's a result of the fall, you know. The subjection of women. The result of the fall. Women are subject to their husbands because of the garden. I think that in heaven, women will come into their own and be real queens and princesses. But until then, women are subject to men. The teaching of Scripture. "He shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." That's why gardens are such a problem. Weeds. Cursed is the ground. You notice man isn't cursed. God doesn't curse man. He curses the ground. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil," amen, "in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles," amen, "it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." You see, originally work was a pleasure in the Garden of Eden. Work was a joy. Until sin came in. But work isn't pleasure anymore. Work's a nuisance. It's something to bring in money. Or it's something that fills in the time between holidays or strikes. Especially strikes. When are they going to end? But you very, very, very few men nowadays find their work a pleasure. Christians should find their work a pleasure. Because they're not working for ordinary employers. They're working for Jesus Christ. That's why the best workers in the world should be Christians. The best teachers and plumbers and joiners should be Christians, I tell you. Because they're doing it for Jesus Christ. And they should do it with joy and pleasure. Because that's what work was supposed to be like. Until sin came. Verse 19. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust shall you return." Verse 24, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim." What a picture. Banishment. That's the heart of sin. Banishment from the face of God. "And a flaming sword, which he turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." I wonder if you know these marvelous words from Benjamin Britten's cantata, St. Nicholas. And St. Nicholas, the bishop, sings these words. Listen to them. I find them very moving. "O man, the world is set for you as for a king. Paradise is yours in all its loveliness. The stars shine down for you. For you the angels sing. Yet you prefer your wilderness." speaking as a man, I don't think I can describe too strongly the awful shock to God of Adam's sin. It was a sin against grace. It was a sin against goodness and love and the tenderness and the kindness of God and all the wonderful provision that God had made for that happy pair in the garden. It was a sin against the love of God. And it shocked God. The stars shine down for you the angels sing, yet you prefer your wilderness. Listen to these words. You hug the rack of self. Isn't that madness? Jesus says, if you hold on to your life, you will lose it. If you want to belong to yourself, you will be lost forever. You cannot have your own life and be saved. You cannot have your own will and your own way and be saved. You must give up your life if you want to be saved. You hug the rack of self. Embrace the lash of sin. Pour your treasures out to bribe distress. You know? A collection box. So you put in 50p and say, go away. I don't want it any closer than that. I don't want need any closer than that. Thank you. Here's my money. Now go away. Pour your treasures out to bribe distress. You build your temples fair without and foul within. You cultivate your wilderness. Yet Christ is yours. Yours. For you he lived and died. God in mercy gave his son to bless you all. To bring you life. To bring you life. And him you crucified to desecrate your wilderness. Turn. Turn. Turn away from sin. Oh, bow down your hard and stubborn hearts. Confess yourselves to him in penitence and humbly vow your lives to him, to holiness. And from Eden onwards, there was in the heart of man, banished man, man divorced from his God, a deep longing for two things. First was for the face of God. The second was for a drink of the river of grace. Because these are the two things that Adam didn't have when he was thrown out of the garden. He couldn't see God's face because he'd been banished. And he couldn't drink from the river because he was out of the garden. And there is a golden thread from Genesis through the whole scriptures right to the book of Revelation where you find men longing to see God's face and longing to drink from this river. The river, it's like one of these underground rivers you find in chalky country. Most of the time it's not seen. And then the ground caves in and you look down and there it is, the river. And then it disappears. A few miles further on, there's another hole in the ground, and you look down, and there's the river of grace. Now, it's like that, you see, right through the scriptures. This river, I was going to say rises to the surface, but it could hardly do that. You know what I mean? This river appears in scripture, here and there. And these two things, this hunger for God's face and this hunger for the river. Will you turn to Numbers, one or two scriptures to show you this? Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22. Numbers 6 and 22, the blessing of Aaron. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron and his sons, thus you shall bless the people of Israel." Remember, it's the Day of Atonement, and the priest has gone into the tent, the innermost tent, to make atonement for the people, and he disappears in the darkness, and the only thing the people can hear is the bells ringing on his skirts. And that's the only thing that tells them that their high priest is alive, because they can hear the bells ringing in the darkness. Very lovely. And then the curtains part, and out he comes. The first thing he does, he blesses the people. And here it is. Famous words. 24. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you." There it is, you see. It really means, "The Lord be propitious towards you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." And here it is again in verse 26. "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you." This face that was withdrawn in the Garden of Eden, lift up his countenance upon you. Be propitious towards you and give you peace. Over into the book of Psalms. Psalm 46, first of all. Well, it's very famous. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should shake, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea," symbol of evil in the Bible, "though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult, there is a river." See, there it is again. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, it's honeycombed with water, living water under the rock. And it's there, if you can reach it. There is a river. Oh, is there somebody here tonight who's on the rock and it's flinty and hard? There is a river. It's great. "Whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved." There is a river. Psalm 80. The face of God again. In fact, this whole psalm is about God shining his face on man. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou who leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou who art enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth your face before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let thy face shine that we may be saved." This face that was veiled after Eden, shine so that we may be saved. Further down in verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts, let thy face shine that we may be saved." Verse 19, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let thy face shine that we may be saved." You see, just to see God's face is salvation. That's what we lost in Eden. Just to see it is to be saved. Ezekiel chapter 47. Let's hurry now. because the time's going. Ezekiel 47, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east, and the water was flowing down from below. It's the same river, you see. It's the river of grace. From below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate, complicated geography, and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east, and the water was coming out on the south side, this river of grace, going on eastward with a line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was up to the loins. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the waters had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And you see, it's up to you to decide whether you want to swim in this river or not. How much of it do you want? Are you going to be like so many Christians who are stuck with Christ and are just splashing about in the shallows of Christian experience? Or are you wading in it? Or are you waist high? Or are you swimming in it? It's up to you. Further on, verse 12 of Ezekiel 47, and on the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. You see, this is Revelation. All kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. You see, John had been reading this. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. And that will be paradise restored. They shall see God's face. One of the great lies of the devil is that if you surrender to Christ, you will lose your freedom. It's a great lie. You will never be free until you surrender to Jesus Christ. That was the lie that the serpent told Adam and Eve in the garden. That if they stuck with this God, somehow their lives would be cramped and inhibited in the garden. This God with all his laws and his commandments. There is no greater lie on the face of the earth. You will never be free till you surrender to Christ. Listen. The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson, the man who ran from Christ. That voice is round me like a bursting sea. And is thy earth so marred, shattered in shard on shard? Lo, all things fly thee, for thou flyest me. Strange, piteous, futile thing. Wherefore should any set thee, love, apart? Seeing none but I makes much of naught, he said, and human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited of all man's clotted clay the dingiest clot? Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee, save me, only me? All which I took from thee, I did but take not for thy harms, but just that thou mightest seek it in my arms, all which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. You remember the prodigal son. He thought he was shackled at home under his father. And he thought he would be free if he could get rid of his father and get out of the house. In fact, he was only free when he came home. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. And what will happen is that a hand will touch you on the shoulders, and a voice will say, "My son, my daughter, open your eyes and look at me, and welcome to the divine party, and welcome to the marriage feast, for this my son was dead and is alive. Look at me. They shall see his face, and that will be heaven." Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the glory.